It's good to see you guys. I've had an awesome time in the book of Ephesians this week. I make correlations from Ephesians to Joshua. Joshua talks about conquest. Ephesians talks about the conquest of sin and how Jesus accomplished the overcoming of sin. Last week we talked a little bit about your favorite passages from Ephesians, which was encouraging to me. I've had probably a half a dozen Ephesian conversations this week, which have been really good for my soul to hear people talking about what you appreciate, what you like about the book of Ephesians. Today, I want to kind of take a look at the construction of the book and how we can use it in our faith in order to make sure that we're ready for the days that we're living in right now. And because we're living in many ways, a hopeless time, focusing and understanding the hope of Christ is incredibly important. And that's why I just read that song, because I just love that song, because that's the emotion of the gospel to me. There are many songs that are, but today that really swept my heart into it. So when you look at the book of Ephesians, we talked last week about the backdrop. How in Acts chapters 18, 19, and 20, that's when the Ephesian believers are around. And that's when Paul's having his encounter with the Ephesian believers. And as he interacts with them and teaches them, they experience a relational connection. And what I love about Ephesians is that it takes that relational experience that Paul was having with the Ephesian believers and the Ephesian elders, and it extends that emotional connection up into what Paul knew was happening between them and God. And that kind of is the story of the book of Ephesians. So as you go through today, your Bible or your personal device, I tried to switch over to a personal device, but I didn't have a lot of good luck with it because I can't find stuff, you know. And plus, I highlight stuff and I circle things, and I goofed up my screen on my phone because I was circling with a ballpoint pen. So I figured that probably wasn't a good idea. So I still use old Mr. Paper Bible because Mr. or Ms. Paper Bible, just making sure that I don't offend anybody. But the book of Ephesians is cool because it divides nicely into two different parts. And I want to look at those parts today, thinking about the calling of the church and the conduct of the church. Now, I put this overview together probably 30 years ago when I was really going through and laboring through the books and trying to understand them and see where they fit together. And I got to tell you that I haven't gotten any less radical when it comes to the idea of watching people go to sleep when you use the word church, okay? It's almost like there's a disconnect because we are so immersed in our culture where church and our culture is visible related to a building or a facility. And that's why in the front, when you come in the entryway, it says God has called us not to go to church. He's called us to be the church. Now, assembling is obviously important, but think about in our culture. I bet you I could take 100 people if I went down to the Capitol and did a survey, and I could ask them the question about church, and I bet you they would not, by and large, I bet you a whole portion of them, or at a mall, would associate the word church with a building, or different kinds of churches, and backgrounds of churches, and whatever. And so even when I look at this overview, it just irritates me that our culture is so so far away from what was happening in the first century. So for me, it's all about rediscovering what church meant for Jesus. And so again, how many times does Jesus mention the word church? Four. Two different passages in the book of Matthew, he mentions the word church. One of them is, your name is Peter. Upon this rock, I will build my church. How many other times? None. Why is that? Because the kingdom was being introduced and the church was being called out. That's what ecclesia means. It means a called out assembly. And it means to assemble, but it means to assemble based on the fact that we're called out, not that we're identifying with a particular group of people. So when I want you to know, especially if you're new to being taught in this context or taught by me, when I say the word church, I completely, by and large, divorce it from Fox Creek sitting right here in this location, or Hope Lutheran, or, you know, whatever. I could go down a list of people, or a list of different churches that I'm aware of. I'm aware of lots of churches in our city, and I'm not picking a fight with that. I'm just saying that church to Jesus meant the called out assembly. And you know, these guys didn't have a bunch of buildings to meet in. They didn't have places to go and identify. In fact, when Paul would go into a city, where would he go? He'd go out to the outskirts of the city where people would get together and pray. And I've always thought, why would people have to go to the outside of the city to pray? Well, it's because that wasn't part of the commerce of the city. And so they would set themselves aside, and Paul would go, and he would find God-fearing Jews, which really was the only choice versus the other gods of the world. And the God-fearing Jews would tell other people. They brought the word of God out into the world, into the empire, and people would respond to that, and that's where Paul would go. He'd find these people who were being called out. You know, they were being brought out of the world of darkness into the world of light. So the calling of the church describes who we are. The conduct of the church describes how we live. There is not a dichotomy between those two things when it comes to Paul's brain. And there's not a dichotomy at all related to what Jesus thought. You know, what did Jesus say were the great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the calling of the church. And you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the conduct of the church. This really isn't rocket science at all. The problem is that getting a hold of this in our hearts and then in the way that we live or the conduct of how we choose to live, that's the tricky part. And Paul understood that, and that's why he lays out and wants to make sure we understand who we are. Now, how beautiful is Ephesians chapter 1? How beautiful is it? It's beyond imagination. You know, when my parents died, they had assets, okay? And they had their money assets that were there, and we were to guard those while it protected my mom because my dad died first. And there was a whole list of all the different things that were going to go to kids and grandkids or whatever. So that list was there. And there were those assets, those practical assets. And then there were things. And in fact, my mom's been gone like over like 2.5 years. I'm just liquidating a lot that they bought a long time ago, just getting rid of it. Okay. So you've got all of these assets that people have when we're on the earth and we accumulate them. And the sad thing, according to Ecclesiastes, is you can't take them with you. And try as you might try to leave them to your kids, but you got to be careful about that because there are a lot of other people that want your assets besides your children, okay? And so as this process unwinds, it reminds me just how carnal all that is, how short-sighted all that is, because none of that can be taken with you. Now, it doesn't mean I'm not grateful. I mean, I'm grateful for my name on the list and my dad and mom saying Dave gets this or Connie gets this or whatever. You know, I'm grateful for that. But when I look at this list in Ephesians chapter 1, I think, oh my goodness, you talk about treasure. You talk about things that not only do I carry with me into the next world, I get to benefit from those things now. And those things that are in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, and if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now, Paul is going to enumerate some of those. He's going to list some of those out. This is your inheritance. This is your identity. These are the things that have been given to you and me. They were bought with a price, and they have been handed over to us. We cannot earn them. We cannot buy them. They are given to us because of our inheritance in the saints. And that's such a big part of who we are. We are the chosen people of God. And God has taken all the true wealth of heaven, and he said, I am going to give it to my children. And that's why you need to know, and I need to know, what those things are. We need to study those things. We need to read. We need to contemplate those things. And I will tell you, now that I'm a lot further down the road, those things have grown in value to me as I've gotten older, as my life has unfolded. Talked a little bit in the MAST get-together about, so he goes through the list, and then in verse 18, he talks about, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I pray that the switch will flip on in your heart, you know, because we can't turn the light on in somebody's heart. Only God can do that. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be switched on so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? He's just listed them. But what good do they do if they're just on paper? If the light doesn't come on, and I'm looking at your faces right now, and I'm thinking, if it doesn't come on in my heart, and if it doesn't come on in your heart, what do they mean? It's just church stuff. Okay? But I'm talking about the things that animate inside of you. When the light comes on and you look at this list, and this is just a representative list of all the things that are in the scriptures, are those shining inside of you? And right along with that, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? You know, talk about power and influence and who's going to win the election and what's the power structure going to look like? I'll tell you what the power structure is going to look like. God is going to be above all, over all, through all, and in all, whoever wins this next election. That is the nature of life. The surpassing greatness of his power toward the world. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's assuming that. He's saying toward us who believe. So not only is there this beautiful list of things that have been illuminated, there's power attached to all of it. And that's the power that's living inside of you and me. And if we choose to keep that stuff in the dark inside of our heart, how will the power be unleashed into our lives? They're connected together. These are in accordance with the working of his great strength. So that's part of who we are. You know, you are who you are. I am who I am. I know the upsides and the downsides of being Dave Nadler. I get it. I understand it. But the reality is that my identity, that's my human identity. I have a spiritual identity that is being addressed here in the book of Ephesians as well as in the other letters as well as the Gospels. The other thing related to who we are, and we highlighted these a little bit last week, but I want to make sure we're seeing that the calling of the church is something that flips on something inside of the soul, okay? Because that's what I got told today this week to about my own heart. Chapter 2, verse 19. So then, I've called you, I've switched on the light to these things in your heart. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, disconnected, not having a home, not feeling like you're a part of something. You are no longer living there. That's where the world lives. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. I mean, you talk about all the hopes of government for the citizens of the world. Does anything even begin to compare to what we're talking about here? We are fellow citizens with the saints, and we are of God's household, inheritance. We are heirs of the God Most High because of his grace. Having been built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom this whole group of citizens, this whole body of citizens. Now think about how mind-boggling that is, okay? Right now, you and I are connected with every believer in China. Think about that. Every believer in China, every believer in Iran, every believer in the African continent. You and I are a part of that citizenship. And that's just what's going on right now with billions of people. We are also connected to Abraham and Isaac and Adam and Eve. We are a part of this incredible citizenship of the kingdom of heaven, in whom the whole building, that's the building. If you want to choose a building to look at, look at this building. Look at it's not just described here either. Peter talks about it. We are living stones being built up into a household, in whom the whole building, being fitted and held together, is growing into a holy temple. Think about that. Think about that. Now, we're just talking about the souls that are on the face of the earth right now. You put everybody together into that one voice. I still can't, you know, whenever I'm singing on Sunday mornings, I just, in my mind, almost on a monthly basis, goes to, what is it going to be like to be with every nation under heaven, speaking with one voice? It's not going to be English. It's not going to be Sudanese. It's going to be the language of heaven. In whom you're also being built together into this dwelling of God. Now, that's an identity. I mean, that's something to aspire to. You talk about hope producing in the midst of a world that is trying to counterfeit hope, because we don't know any better than what we're trying to do. We're like crashing about in the darkness, trying to figure out how to manufacture the things that God saw coming before the foundations of the world. And here we are. And it's why it's just so mortifyingly sad to watch a world crash about in the darkness. So, who we are, I know I return to this subject. And it's because the subject just continues to unfold all the way through the scriptures. It's a reminder. It's a reminder to every character. We're giving examples to every church, to every group that was called out, to every society. Remember who you are. Know who you are. Don't forget who you are. And that's the story of chapters 1 through 3. If you notice, right under this, it says prayer of hope. We just looked at the first prayer that Paul does. This other one is on a different level, okay? So if I were going to pick out two prayers that I want to experience, you know, I've memorized them a long time ago, but I want to experience these. For this reason, I bow my knees, verse 14 of chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. The light has come on. I want this to be robust inside of you. I want this who you are not just to be a thing where you go, oh, that's who I am. I want that to grow. I want that to expand until the day that you leave this earth, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the citizens, with all of the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. He's trying to cover it all, right? He's trying to talk about the expansiveness of what we're talking about here. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And I was reading that this week, and I was thinking, it is in our heart to help your heart experience the fullness of God's grace in your life. That's the only reason for Fox Creek to exist. And not just you, but in the people that we know. That's our mission. Our mission is to take the message of what opens up this opportunity to have an identity, and we pass it on to the people around us. So that's who we are. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts talking about how we live. So if all those things are true, and you know, the catch 22 on this, the caveat is that, you know, where does motivation come from? You know, we all know what we're supposed to do, right? But it's a problem, isn't it? It's a problem. The good that I wish to do, I do not do. I find then the principle within me, evil, the one who wishes to do good. But the idea here is this identity becomes the anchor of who we are, and then as we make our choices to live, not just individually, but as a part of this citizenship. And I have to tell you that this is another big place that I depart from the American idea of the church as being administrative. You know, we're not an organization. We are an organism. Very distinct. Those two things are distinct from each other. Doesn't mean that organization shouldn't happen and doesn't happen. It happens with the giftings. That's part of the giftings. So there's okay. It's not like God's not organized. It's just not the core of it. So the core of it is found here in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, and this is the pivot, which you can always, whenever you see a therefore, a but, or an and, or whatever, that means that he's referring to something that happened before. He's saying, therefore, because of chapters 1 through 3, where I've been talking to you about who you are, therefore, because you know who you are, and you're experiencing and growing in who you are, not a finite thing. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So if that's my identity, then I want to live like that, right? I don't want to live like those who have no hope. I want to live like those who are experiencing hope. And then he goes on and he begins to explain one Lord, one faith, one body, one calling. And then in verse 7, he says, but to each one of us, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so what's really beautiful about this is that those things that are in Ephesians chapter 1 that define who I am, they define all of us. But they don't define all of us the same. The recipe that's me is me. The recipe that's you is you. And so that part that's growing inside of you, that citizenship, it's way beyond anything we can dream or imagine. But here we are, and we get to see pictures of it. We get to see pictures of it in generations. We get to see pictures of it in male and femaleness. We get to see pictures of it in friendship. We get to see pictures of it in suffering. We get to see pictures of it in overcoming and experiencing victory. And those are the things that make community community, because we are part of a citizenship, and to the degree that we love one another, you can't love the whole town. It just can't be done. This is our petri dish. This is the place where we are learning how to love one another, not just here, but this is what sparks it and holds it together because of what's inside of each one of us. And down in verse 16, he says, from whom the whole body, now think about this whole second part of the book, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. That's you. That's me. You don't have to supply what I supply, and you can be grateful for that. I don't have to supply what you supply. It's each one of us, the whole body being fitted. Think about that, being fitted. That's the process that has been defined by God. Now it's happening. When we love one another, we are being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working is probably a better term here than proper. Because again, we go back to thinking about what's the right way to do it. Well, the right way to do it is to do it God's way, right? Proper working of each individual part. And as you function, and as I function properly, effectively, what happens? We cause the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So it's not just that all these crazy, super awesome things have happened inside of our hearts and are continuing to happen, but they're totally connected into what we experience in our lives. You know, there's probably nothing more. You expect certain things to happen at funerals, right? You know, everybody's going to say all the great things about, oh, you know, Dave, he was a great fisherman. He was a great slalom skier. You probably have seen my pictures on the interwebs. But we're so oriented toward that. What do you think God at our funeral is going to be thinking about? He's going to be thinking about what's in the book of Ephesians. He's going to be thinking about, look at how what I planted in the world, look at how that grew in my children's lives. And as it grew, look how it impacted the people around them. That's the part I'm interested in hearing. Now, I hope that, you know, if you're at my funeral, that you'll have nice things to say. Because, you know, I won't be able to hear, but just think how upset I will feel if you aren't saying nice things. What will we do without old Dave? But what I can't wait to hear from God is how he looks at my story. How he looks at what has happened as I have lived out who I am and how I have chosen to try to love the people around me. Because, you know, that's reflected at funerals. There's love that's poured out. It comes out of families. It comes out of friends. It comes out of coworkers. People do the best that they can. And they even do well when the guy or the woman that's being married was a jerk. It's amazing how great you sound, you know, at your funeral. I mean, I've literally been at funerals where I've seen people in the family in the front row go, oh my gosh, who are these people talking about? They aren't talking about my husband. They can't be, but I guess we all think that we need that, you know, when we get to that day. We need to get the acclamations of mankind. So as this book then unfolds, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, okay, therefore, in this process, I want you to be imitators of God. What are we imitating? Just at the right time, when we were helpless, God died for our sins. This is what love is. This is what is woven all the way through the Gospels and all the way through the letters. Imitating God means to love. That's what imitation means. I am looking at the love that God has, and I'm saying, okay, Dave, I want to love the way that God loves. And what that necessitates is I have to appreciate every day how God loves me. I have to. That has to be a quest. If I lose sight of it, I lose sight of my identity. Then I lose sight of my relationships. And then I lose sight of my hope. They're all tied together. Down in 521, in the midst of it, this is kind of a hard one to swallow here. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So he's trying to build a picture in the second half of a book, what it looks like to love in community together. This is tough. I'm sure that politics is a challenge for you when it comes to having people who disagree with you. You have your perspective, they have their perspective. You bump into each other because you don't ever talk about that straightforwardly anymore. But it just has such an impact on oneness. I mean, politics is one of those things that just kind of sets off the soul, the human soul, not always for good. And the idea that we are subject to one another in the fear of Christ, even though we are different than each other. I mean, think about how that's woven not just into politics, that's woven into race, that's woven into the male-female issues that we have run into. It's woven through all of it. Love is the answer to everything. I heard somebody talking yesterday. We didn't watch the debate because it's too grueling for us. Plus, we have to protect my television so that I don't throw things at my television. And so Bernie has these people that she follows, and they're guys like Eric Metaxas and local people and people from around the country. And so we follow their feed, okay? We follow their Twitter feed and the things that they're posting. And Bernie, because she knows how to do that, she reads them. She reads them as we go through. And that's how we listen to the debate. And at some point, it sounded like something great was going to happen, so we turned over to it to watch it. We turned it on. I left the football game and went over to that, which I'm struggling with that anyway. And I go over to that, and it took 3 minutes for me to be so pissed at what I was hearing coming out of people's mouths. And I said, back to the feed. And we went back, and we were able to work our way through it. I was able to work my way through it. She handles it totally great. But the conduct that we have toward one another is, how do you subject yourself to somebody you don't agree with? How do you subject yourself to one another when there are so many ideas about living life? And what happens is, and it's tough because, you know, we are surrounded by understanding right and wrong. That's what part of what it means to be a believer, right? But if we take that over and put it into our relationships, that it's all about being right and being wrong, sometimes we miss the opportunity to love. Because I can't get over what I don't accept. I can't get over what I don't love. How can I love more something that I'm already on the precipice of being damned to hell because of the things that are going on inside of my heart related to my feelings about the person or the situation? I really don't feel damned to hell, so don't worry about that. Then in the book, he begins to talk about wives, and he begins to talk about husbands, and he talks about the people that we work for and the people that work for us. And he says, okay, I want to take this and I want you to export it. I want you to export it into everyday relationships, okay? Is there anything uglier than a guy like me that stands up in front of a group of people week after week and then you know that he doesn't love his wife? You know that he doesn't treat his wife the way Christ loved the church? Is there anything more awful than that? Fortunately, I haven't had to experience a lot of that. I've seen it in our culture. But the reality is that how we live has such a huge impact on the gospel growing through us. So he explains that in the relationships, and then he talks about the armor of God, and he talks about prayer. And he basically is saying, okay, let's get up to speed here. You know who you are. You know what your calling is. Let's get ready to do what needs to be done. Let's check out our relationships. Let's check out our relationship with God. Let's put on the armor of God, and let's walk toward the battle. That's why it's in there. It's not some kind of a passive idea about, you know, this is who we are, and it doesn't really have anything to do with how we live the rest of our lives. And I think that's about it. Talked about the two prayers, the calling of the church, the conduct of the church, who we are, how we live. I thought God did a great job of integrating it into our current circumstances related to what we can pray for. I've spent more time praying over the last probably 3 months than I think I ever have about anything political. And I was pretty active the last go-round of elections or whatever. And that's good for my soul. It's really good for my soul not to just sit there and pray for certain things to happen, certain people to win. I mean, it took all my self-control when the Pope shot his mouth off this week. I just thought, what? What? We are living in difficult days. And the only thing we can do is cling to God. It's the only thing that's going to work. So, just a thought, or a few thoughts. Next week, we'll talk about Colossians. And they were written about the same time. We're going to do them together because they fit together so well. But what Colossians is going to do now is it's going to say, okay, here's what's happened to you, and here's how you're supposed to live. Colossians goes, let me tell you who you're living for. Okay? That's what Colossians adds to this book, even though there are many similarities in it.